Start from Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are all to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord had done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and has taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Amen.
Thank you, Sally. Please, if you do have a Bible, keep it open there. That's the passage we're going to be looking at together this afternoon. Again, as Sally said, if you don't have a Bible and would like one, without any embarrassment, just head out into the hall there. There should be a few available. It'd be helpful to just be able to see on the page what we're going through together this afternoon. But let's pray. Let's pray as we approach God's word together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Christmas. We thank you for the fact that it is not just a time of celebration and joy, but a time of celebration and joy that you gave your son. to come into this world to be our Saviour. And Lord, as we look at this passage together now, we ask for your grace, your help, your peace, and your Spirit to be with us as we look at the words that you have inspired. Thank you that this is the very Word of God. And we pray that you would do our souls good as we hear it. Encourage us, challenge us, build us up. In your name we ask, and for your glory. Amen. And let me start with a question. How ready are you for Christmas? How ready are you for Christmas? I imagine among us here there'll be a bit of a range of answers there. Some of you will be very well organized. All the presents are probably already wrapped. So the food is already firmly in the fridge freezer. The tree is decorated. The cards are written and sent. All the preparations are basically done. So if it was Christmas tomorrow, you'd be ready. Is that some of you? Maybe not many of you. Others of us, perhaps the other end of the spectrum, perhaps less organized, a bit more relaxed. You know, we're going to get the decorations down at some point. We're going to put the tree up and just haven't done it yet, but we're going to get the food and it's going to go in the fridge freeze. It might be a bit last minute, but we're going to get there. There's plenty of time, no rush. How ready are you for Christmas? I imagine there'll be a range of answers. But however prepared or not you are, however ready or not you are you prepared and ready to celebrate once again the birth of our King? Are you prepared and ready for that? You see, our passage this afternoon in Luke's Gospel is very much a get-ready kind of time. We're in chapter 1, and actually, if you just flip over to chapter 2, it's the birth of Jesus. So this passage we're looking at together this afternoon is the preparation for Christmas. If I can put this reverently, and I mean it this way, God is doing his own preparations in our passage. He's getting people ready for the birth of his Son. It's a very real passage. It's very earthy. It's also incredibly miraculous and seemingly impossible. There's an old priest and a young lady. There's two expectant mothers. There's one angel who appears twice. There's two babies. There's a forerunner to prepare the way. And then there's Jesus Christ himself, the Lord and King, who is coming. And as we dive into this passage of preparations and getting ready, my prayer is that this will help us to be truly prepared and truly ready to celebrate the birth of Christ that is promised here. And that this passage as well will give us great assurance and certainty of the things that we have been taught. Much of this may be familiar to many of us, but that this will give us certainty. So let's dive in. We're going to start with verse 5 to 25. And we're going to look here at the forerunner, verse 5 to 25. Now, as we approach this, we see here that, here is 400 years since God last spoke to his people. So the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God spoke through the prophet Malachi, promised that a forerunner would come, someone who would prepare the way for the Lord, and that then the Lord himself would come to his people. So 400 years of silence, as it's often called. But actually, we can go back even further than that, about 1,000 years before this passage, to a time when God made big promises that a king would come to rule over God's people forever. Let me read something that God said to King David. You could read it yourself later in 2 Samuel 7. This is 1,000 years before our passage. In 2 Samuel 7, God said, "When your days are over," talking to King David, "and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So it's 400 years since God has spoken, 1,000 years since that promise that a king would come. And just to put it another way, it's been a really long time as we pick up our passage here since, you know, God's people have been waiting for these promises to come into reality. A long time of waiting for the first Christmas. In the Ed Drew Christmas book that some of us have been doing as families or couples, he makes the point that 1,000 years is a really long time for a promise to be kept. You know, a promise made 1,000 years ago. So for us, that's like 1066. So the Battle of Hastings, imagine there's a promise in 1066 on the battlefields of Hastings made to you that is only about to be fulfilled now. So 1066, the promise is only now actually going to come into reality. That's a long time, isn't it, to wait for a promise to be kept. And that long waiting, that expectation, that hope would have been felt keenly here by an old priest and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Look with me at verse 5 of our passage. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So they're waiting, they're trusting, they're obeying God as they wait for him to fulfill his promises. But verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. So here's a couple who know what it is to hope, to wait, to long for something, and yet for it never to seemingly happen. For years they've longed here for their own child. Perhaps they even hoped, as many Jewish couples would have hoped, that they might have the joy and privilege of being the parents of the Messiah, that promised king from, you know, 1,000 years before. But now any hope of any child is gone, let alone them having the Messiah. And with all the sorrow and all the pain that would bring to any couple, but particularly a couple in this culture, where the shame of childlessness is particularly acute. But things are about to change for them. Verse 8. Zechariah's division of priests here, well, it's their turn to serve in the Old Testament temple. And not only that, but Zechariah himself here is chosen. His name is sort of pulled out of the hat, so to speak. And verse 9, he goes in to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to us, but in those days, that was a really, really big deal. So there's about 18,000 priests in those days, divided into these different sort of divisions. And Zechariah's division would basically get to serve in the temple just twice a year. Because there's a lot of them, so he only gets the chance to actually serve in the temple twice a year. But to be the priest who actually goes into the holy place of the temple and gets this privilege of offering this incense as the prayers of God's people go up, well, that is basically a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It may never happen. You know, you can be a priest all your life and never get that opportunity. So this is a really special moment. This is like the highlight of his career. Big moment for Zechariah. Huge moment. Zechariah makes his way into the heart of the temple. The people are gathered outside. The doors close behind him, and he discovers, verse 11, that he's not alone. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Now, this isn't a kind of Christmas card angel, you know, the ones you see with the kind of floaty white dress. It's not that. The biblical angels are real spiritual beings. And there's one of them standing right next to Zechariah as he goes in for this biggest moment of his life. Here's an angel standing there, a real spiritual being with a name. Verse 19, look ahead to verse 19. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And so Zechariah is rightly gripped with fear here. But so often, as in the Bible, the angel says, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. So Zechariah has gone into the heart of the temple to offer this incense, which was sort of a picture of the prayers of the people going up to God. And the angel reassures him, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. So all that hope, all that longing, all that disappointment, all that pain is going to come to an end as God graciously promises them a child called John, which actually means God is gracious. God is gracious. But as well as fulfilling their hopes and longings for a child of their own, which clearly does happen here, I think there's something else going on here as well, because that prayer is answered, but I think there's another prayer being answered here too. You see, Zechariah longs and prays for a child, but he also longs and prays for something that all Israel, all God's people were longing and praying for. Since 400 years ago, Malachi said it's going to happen. Since 1,000 years before, you know, our 1066, there's going to be a king who's going to rule forever. All Israel, including Zechariah, are longing and praying for that child to come. And God graciously answers both prayers. And in fact, the two children are sort of intertwined in God's plan. They're connected. In fact, John, Zechariah and Elizabeth's child, is going to be the child who prepares the way for the child, the promised king, who's going to come. The two, they're intertwined, they're connected in God's plan, bound up together. Verse 14, we see that here. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's going to be set apart for God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back or turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a great prophet in the Old Testament who called people to turn back to God, to repent, to be ready. Well, John is going to have an Elijah-like ministry, calling people to turn back to God, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteousness. So as well as that vertical relationship with God being restored, the horizontal relationships with one another can be restored as well. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the Lord God's preparations for the first Christmas are well underway here. And he wants people to be prepared. He wants people to be ready as well for the coming of the Lord. John is going to be born just chronologically before Jesus. In that sense, that baby is preparing the way for the other baby. But we know, don't we, as we go through Luke, and you can read it later in chapter 3, that when John grows up, he's going to be the one who stands there and turns through his preaching many back to the Lord, prepares them for Jesus, and then steps aside, so to speak, and says, well, this is the one. This is the one that was promised. This is the king. And prepare the way for him as Jesus began his ministry. But here, before we jump ahead there, here, verse 18, Zechariah's just really struggling, isn't he? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. Zechariah's not daft. He knows just how impossible this actually is. But Gabriel reminds him where he's come from, verse 19, and how this is a message from God himself. And so the right response to a message from God himself is to believe, to trust, even if it seems impossible. Verse 20, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So there's no question at all about whether it's going to happen. There's no doubt as far as the angel is concerned, this is a message from God. This is going to happen. The right response is to believe. But Zechariah is struggling to believe. And so he's going to have to learn the hard way that God's words are trustworthy, that God's words are true. Now, while all that's going on, the people outside here are getting a bit twitchy. You know, priests don't normally take this long. In fact, they don't. They don't take this long at all. Usually they'd go in, they'd make a brief prayer, offer the incense, and come straight back out. Because they don't want to presume, you know, God is holy. They're going into the holy place. They're not going to hang around in there unnecessarily long. But he's been in there a really long time, and so they're starting to get worried. And Zechariah emerges, and normally at this point he'd come out and he'd probably do something like pronounce a blessing on all the people. But he comes out and nothing. Can't even speak. Can't say a word. Verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Later on, struggling Zechariah will be allowed to speak again. We can see that a bit later in Luke. But in the meantime, he just has to kind of stand back in silence and just observe as the Lord does what he said he would do. And he sees it for himself, and I imagine in amazement as well as silence. Well, let's look at the second visitation from the angel Gabriel. So secondly, verse 26 to 38. So we've thought about the forerunner, John the, the Baptist, that first promised baby. The second one is the king. So the king himself, verse 26 to 38. Now, there's lots of parallels between this and what we've just seen. In fact, Luke here has deliberately put these two side by side, so we see they go together. But there were also some big differences. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the capital, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the heart of the life of God's people. He appears to Mary in Nazareth, a town in Galilee. He appears to Zechariah to promise the birth of the forerunner. He appears to Mary to promise the birth of the king himself, the promised king. So verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now, as soon as you hear in verse 27, a descendant of David, our minds should be going back to 2 Samuel 7. So that one I read to you earlier. God's promise to King David 1,000 years before. When we hear a descendant of David, verse 27, we should be thinking, David. Oh yeah, the great king of God's people in the Old Testament. And that promise, when your days are over, you'll rest with your ancestors. I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Now, Emma and I like watching Who Do You Think You Are? Has anyone watched that? Who Do You Think You Are? Some people hate it. We quite enjoy it. So it's this kind of genealogy kind of program. So there'd be some sort of celebrity, mostly well-known, some I've never heard of at all, some are quite interesting, some not so interesting, but basically they try and trace their family tree to just see if there's somebody sort of interesting further back. Sometimes it's not that interesting. Sometimes they're a bit disappointed when they discover that, oh, I'm like related to some terrible criminal or something like that. But other times, oh, they're descended from royalty. They discover that their, you know, great-great ancestor was some great king or something like that. Well, Jesus' genealogy, as we go back, we see without any doubt that he was descended from royalty, straight down from King David, the one to whom that promise was made of an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. So at this point in Luke, before we jump ahead, there is at least the hope here, at least the hope that this could be the promised king. He's descended from David, that ticks a big box. It could be the promised king who will rule God's people and God's kingdom forever. But verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, again like he said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor or grace with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." John, remember, God is gracious. Jesus, the Lord, saves. Verse 32, he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. So he's greater than John. John's going to be this amazing forerunner. Later on in Luke, he's going to be called the Prophet of the Most High. But here, Jesus is the Son of the Most High, the divine Son of God himself. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So yes, he is the one that was promised. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. A perfect kingdom that will never end. And you know, you and I can be part of that. Perfect kingdom that will never end. Simply by faith in Jesus Christ the King. We become part of the people of God simply by faith in Jesus Christ the King. But Mary has a question to ask the angel. Verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? So for Zechariah, you know, the impossibility was, well, we're just too old. You know, I'm really old. My wife's way beyond childbearing age. That's the impossibility for him. For Mary, it's the fact that she's a virgin. Yes, she's pledged to be married, but she's not married yet. But you see, there's a difference here because Zechariah's question expresses his struggle to believe. How can I be sure of this? He's saying, how can I be sure this is actually going to happen? Whereas Mary's question is a simple, how will this be? In other words, she doesn't doubt that God can do it. She just doesn't quite know how he will do it. So Gabriel tells her. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you," verse 35. "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." So this is going to be a supernatural conception. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It's a virgin birth. And then Gabriel points her to Elizabeth and says, look, verse 36, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Or as some translations put it, nothing will be impossible with God. So look at Elizabeth and you'll see that that is true. Nothing will be impossible with God. All of God's words as well will come to pass. No word from God will ever fail. Nothing can stand in the way, in other words, of God fulfilling his promise. So the one he made 1,000 years before to David, the one that for us would be like, well, 1066, is it ever going to happen? Yes, it will. Because why? Because God said it will. No word from God will ever fail. If God says it, it's guaranteed. God can do and will do exactly what he says he will do. And that is what Mary believes. And that's what she trusts, verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. That's an expression of faith there. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Let me ask that question again I asked at the beginning. How ready are you for Christmas? Now, whatever stage you're at with your Christmas tree, your presents, your turkey, and everything else, are you prepared and ready to celebrate once again the birth of our King? In our passage this afternoon, the Lord God has been doing his own preparations for that first Christmas, getting people ready for the birth of his Son. And just before our passage, Luke, the gospel writer, tells us why he's even writing this in the first place. So look, just before our passage, Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, Luke tells us why he's put this here in the first place. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," that's the man he's writing to. Verse 4, "so that," here's why he's writing, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now there is a lot of uncertainty, isn't there, in the world we live in? Maybe there's a lot of uncertainty in your own life, let alone the world we live in, just in your life and the world we live in. A lot of uncertainty. But this that we have looked at together this afternoon is here for the express purpose of giving you certainty. Certainty about the things that you, if you're a Christian, about the things that you have been taught about Jesus. That's why it's here, to give you certainty of the things you have been taught. And the question, of course, then becomes, well, what things? We've been taught a lot of things about Jesus. What things here are we given certainty of? Well, I just want to draw out briefly for us three applications of this passage, three things that this passage, I think, gives us certainty or should give us certainty of. Firstly, this Christmas, we can know the certainty that Jesus, the Son of God, is our King forever. We can know with certainty that Jesus, the Son of God, is our King forever. God promised it. He kept his promise. The King came into this world that first Christmas. And if you're trusting in him, then he is your King. He's your ruler. And he will be that forever and ever. And that means that whatever imperfect rulers, failing rulers, flailing rulers we find ourselves living under, wherever we are, in the particular part of the world we live in, there is a higher throne that we bow to. There is a greater ruler, a greater King. And there is a perfect kingdom that you belong to, if you're a Christian, with a perfect, solid, dependable, unshakable, reliable, and good King who will never fail us. Verse 32, he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, the people of God, forever, and his kingdom will never end. Luke writes this so that you'll be certain, absolutely certain, that Jesus, the Son of God, is your King forever. And that ties in with the second application, I think, of this afternoon. This Christmas, we can know the certainty that his is the lasting kingdom, that Jesus' kingdom is the lasting kingdom. You know, there are lots of rulers and kings, lots of kingdoms on the world stage of history that at the time seem immovable. They just seem immovable. That kingdom, that rule, that is never going to end, surely. It's so strong, so powerful. Empires, kingdoms, immovable, here to stay, but they come and they go. They rise and they fall, and none of them last forever. But Jesus' kingdom, we're told here, will never end, never come to an end. It's a perfect kingdom ruled by a perfect king, the Son of the Most High himself. And that means as we hear the promise of Jesus' birth here, and the forerunner, John the Baptist, and as we celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas, we are also celebrating the coming not only of the King into the world, but the coming of God's kingdom into this world in fulfillment of God's ancient promises. It's a kingdom that began in the manger, so to speak, but it didn't stay there. It spread from the manger, grew from the manger, and has been growing ever since. You can read about that in the Gospels as you see Jesus say, you know, the kingdom is here because the King is here. And we see his kingdom grow person by person as people turn to him. It's been growing ever since, and one day the King who came the first time will come a second time to bring God's kingdom to completion. And at that point, the whole creation will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the wonderful thing, you know, about that kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns is that it will be unrivaled. It will be unopposed. There will be no more rebellion against it. There'll be no more sin, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. Only everlasting joy. Joy forevermore. Now, if you're trusting in the King, then you already belong to that kingdom. You're already part of it right now. And you will enjoy that forever and ever and ever. If your trust is in the baby in the manger who grew up to be the man on the cross and who was the same man who walked out of the tomb on Easter Sunday, if your trust is in him, then you belong to the lasting kingdom. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. All other kingdoms come and go. His is the lasting kingdom. And actually, you know, that means that we can say ours is the lasting kingdom. That's what Martin Luther, the reformer, said in one of his old hymns. It ends with a line, ours is the lasting kingdom. And that's true if you belong to Jesus. Okay, finally, one more thing here. This Christmas, we can know the certainty that no word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail, even if it seems impossible. It was impossible for Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age to conceive. Impossible. It was impossible for the Virgin Mary to have a baby. Impossible. But nothing will be impossible with God. If God has said it, it will happen. Verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. It never has failed, and it never will fail. That means just as surely as God fulfilled his word to Zechariah and Elizabeth, just as surely as he fulfilled his word to Mary, he will fulfill his words that we find in Scripture to you and me. Just as surely, even if it seems impossible. What kinds of things has God promised us in his word? Well, he's promised us that if we're trusting in Christ, we will be saved. He's promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised us that the Christ of Bethlehem will come again to be the ruler of this world forever and ever. He's promised us that his is the lasting kingdom. And there is an assurance and a stability that that gives us, knowing that no word from God will ever fail. Is that not a really reassuring promise? No word from God, no promise of Scripture will ever fail, even if it seems impossible. You know, in an often unstable world with often unpredictable lives, knowing that the promises of God in Scripture will all certainly come to pass gives us what you might call ballast in the boat. Now, I am not a boat expert. Some of you may be, but you probably aren't either. Ballast in a boat. Now, in a boat, there's something called ballast, apparently, which is like a weight that goes in the bottom, that weighs it down, that gives that boat stability in the water. Now, if it wasn't there, the boat wouldn't work, especially when the storms come. If there's no ballast, no weight in the bottom of that boat, it's not going to last. No word from God will ever fail. It's like ballast in our boats. It weighs us down in a good way. It gives us stability, especially when the waves get rough, especially when we face the trials of life. Knowing that no word from God will ever fail gives us certainty and gives us stability that nothing else can offer. No word from God will ever fail. Even if, like Zechariah, we sometimes find it hard to believe. Even if, like Mary, we believe it, but we struggle to see how it will happen. Let me say that again. Even if, like Zechariah, we find it hard to believe that God's words will come to pass. Even if, like Mary, we believe it, but we just find it hard to see how it will happen. This Christmas, we can know the certainty that Jesus, the Son of God, is our King forever. His is the lasting kingdom. And no word from God will ever fail. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that you inspired this, that we might have it in our Bibles and be able to read it and hear it and consider it. We thank you for the certainty that this gives us, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our King forever, that his is the lasting kingdom, ours is the lasting kingdom, if we belong to him, and that no word from God will ever fail, that we can trust all your promises of Scripture to come to pass. Lord, we confess sometimes we find it hard to believe, like Zechariah. Sometimes, like Mary, we believe it, but we struggle to see how it will happen. But we thank you for the certainty you give us, the ballast in our boat, to give us that stability and that assurance in an uncertain world with uncertain lives that you are our King and that we belong to you and that we can trust everything you say. Help us to do that, we pray, this Christmas, and to be ready and prepared to celebrate the birth of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.